Okay. We're on to the next chapter. You should have notes. Chapter 15 of the confession. Okay. Chapter 15 of repentance unto life and salvation. So let's read. We'll read these one at a time. Okay. And again, we're using the we're using Sam Waldron's outline here for the various paragraphs. There's five paragraphs in this section. Okay. Paragraph one is what we're going to concern ourselves with first. Such of the elect that are converted at riper years have sometime lived in the state of nature and therein served diverse pleasures. God in their effectual calling gives them repentance to life. That's somewhat of an interesting opening paragraph, is it not? What it basically talks about is that, let me back up just a little bit. Remember that the confession of faith is organized in an orderly fashion. Okay? And we've been looking at some of the great truths. We've been looking at effectual calling. We've been looking at saving faith. We've been looking at sanctification. We've been looking at some of these great doctrines. And now we come of repentance unto life and salvation. We know that there is no salvation apart from repentance of sin. And so as the confession starts by explaining this and giving us, you know, some Bible verses, and I hope everybody, you know, will use the notes that you have and look up the Bible verses, you know, on your own study. But it starts in a very interesting way. It says, such of the elect that are converted at riper years. What do you think that means? What are the riper years? Yeah. Not talking about infants, not talking about young children, but those people who have lived for a period of time. Okay? And the reason a confession starts that way, look at what it says. Such of the elect that are converted at riper years, having sometime lived in the state of nature, and therein served diverse pleasures. All right? What the framers of the confession are basically saying is this. In most cases, or in many cases, I won't say most cases any longer, but in many cases, people who come to Christ are not coming as little children who were brought up in the church. But they have heard the gospel as adults, okay, and they have served their own pleasures, their own sin. They have lived for themselves for an extended period of time. And so what, you have to get used to somewhat of the old English, because remember this was written in 1689. So we don't usually hear people talking about the riper years any longer. That would be politically incorrect. Okay. We would talk about those who are age challenged. All right. But you get the idea. But those who have lived a long time are not removed from conversion. Just because somebody has lived a sinful life and maybe lived a sinful life for a long time does not mean that they are out of the reach of the salvation of God. A person of any age, regardless of what they have done, regardless of what sin they have engaged in, regardless of whether they have given two thoughts about God or not, none of them are out of the reach of the saving power of God. That's basically what the opening paragraph in this section of this chapter of the confession is saying. There are those cases where people live long lives with no regard to God, and then God at some point, for reasons known only to Him, opens their eyes, gives them the gift of faith, and they repent of their sin. They believe, they repent of their sin, and they receive salvation. And that's a glorious thing. I mean, just think of somebody who has lived in darkness their whole life. And you know, whether they realize it or not, we're not happy. All right? Many people think they're happy, and then at the end of their lives, they look back and say, is that all there is? Remember the old song? You know, is that all there is? That's it. People pursue things and look for more and more pleasure in one way or another because they're trying. They know there's an empty void, and yet they can never fill it, no matter what they try to fill it with, whether it be alcohol, drugs, pleasure, you know, fame, power, greed, you know, lust, whatever it is. It just never fills. And then God is pleased that some of those people He saves. And that's what this opening portion of the confession is saying. Now, again, you have to take this in light of, don't forget, we're on chapter 15. We've already looked at 14 chapters of the confession. And this is building upon each of those. And notice how it finishes out. God, in their effectual calling, gives them repentance to life. Don't ever forget the fact that salvation is a gift from God. That's something that we must always keep foremost in our minds, is that it's not something that we can work for. It's nothing that we can merit. It's nothing that we can decide one day, so, you know what, I think now I want to be saved, and therefore if I do X, Y, and Z, then I can be saved. No. Salvation is a free gift from God, and He dispenses it upon whom He wills. And that's one of the key things. And that's why there is nobody who is beyond the grasp of God. Some of the violent, you know, we have a tendency, don't we, to categorize sinners. And most people put themselves somewhere more towards the top of the goodness scale than the bottom. Right? So if you ask somebody, well, you know, how do you rate? Well, you know, I'm better than most. Yeah, I'm certainly not a saint, and usually you can give a hearty amen to that, okay? But, you know, but if you ask people to rate themselves, usually they put themselves a little bit above average. I've done more good than I'm bad, you know, and after all, I'm not as bad as guys like Hitler or Idi Amin or Al Capone, you know, and we can always pick out people who are really bad people and say, see that? I'm not that bad. And that makes us feel good, all right? But the point is that it doesn't matter where we are in the scale, because the Scripture says all of mankind is doomed for death. All of mankind. Have you sinned once? Well, if you sinned once, it's a mortal sin. See, that's our argument with the Catholic Church. Our argument with the Catholic Church is division of mortal and venial sins. They're all mortal. Any one sin, the smallest white lie, is enough to condemn you to hell. Why? Because God will not have sin in His presence. So all sin needs to be paid for. We can never do it. That brings us to the finished work of Christ, which we've looked at a little bit, but we're going to look at a little bit further in the confession. But there is nobody on that whole scale, those who we think are better than us and those who we think are worse than us, there's nobody who is beyond the grasp of God. And again, we always try to put our own spin on things, and we can think of people, you know, the little old grandmother who lives next door to us who passes out cookies to the kids when they ride their bikes and everything else. Oh, you know, may God bless her and everything else. Well, we don't know what her heart's like. She may be absolutely hostile to God. She may be angry with God. She may have cursed God. We don't know. She can be nice to us, but maybe she's not. What's her heart like towards God? On the other hand, you can take a vile criminal, and if God saves him, he repents, he humbles himself, and he recognizes how much he has sinned against God. He's not beyond the reach of God. And who are those who are saved? That's in God's purview alone. We have no idea. And it's not for us to try to figure out who are those who would be saved. All right? So anyway, that's paragraph one. And paragraph two ties in with it. Look at paragraph two. Whereas there is none that does good and does not sin, and the best of men may, through the power and deceitfulness of their corruption dwelling in them, with the prevalency of temptation, fall into great sins and provocations, God has, in the covenant of grace, mercifully provided that believers, so sinning and falling, be renewed through repentance and salvation. Okay? Here the confession is talking not so much about those who are unregenerate and fall into sin, but to those who have already come to faith and those whom God has already saved, and yet they fall into sin. Okay, and everybody understands that that can happen. A Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ, somebody who has been saved, somebody whose sins have been forgiven, who is on the path towards heaven, can fall into great temptation and therefore fall into great sin. And we have seen this. I mean, we have some examples certainly from Scripture. You know, clearly one of the biggest ones is David and Bathsheba. David, a man after God's own heart. He lusts after a woman. He has her husband killed and then, you know, and commits adultery with her. Yet he repents. See, and there's the good news for the Christian. Even though a Christian may fall into tremendously great sin, he's never beyond the reach of repentance. That's the good news. We're actually going to talk a little bit about this, you know, in the message, you know, in the worship service. But we have 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a blessing that is, to know that even though we're saved, we've come to Christ, and we're striving to walk in godliness, we're trying to leave our old life behind us. When we do in fact sin, and whether it's sins of the thoughts, then sins of the mind, or actual sins of action, we're not beyond confession and repentance once again. And that's what the confession says. Look at it again. God in His covenant of grace mercifully provided that believers, so sinning and falling, be renewed through repentance unto salvation. One of the greatest dangers for the Christian is to see a fellow Christian sin and then go, "Oh boy, that's terrible. How could that be? I want nothing to do with that person again." You know? When what we need to do, especially if we see somebody, especially somebody of repute, you know, somebody with a good reputation, and when they fall, if they're repentant, you know, and if they're truly sorrowful and are seeking repentance of their sin, our attitude should be one of rushing to them and helping them, forgiving them, and then helping them back onto the right path. Because what we need to understand is there's not one of us that is not capable of that. You know what I mean? The Christian who hardens his heart when he sees another brother or sister sin is in grave danger. It's grave danger, because that's demonstrating an air of pride. That couldn't happen to me. Look at that person. I'm better than him or her. And that is the worst position for a Christian ever to be in. Because if we understand that our salvation was not based upon how good we were, but is based upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and it was His good pleasure to grant us this free gift, not because we deserved it, not because I'm better than anybody else, but just out of His free will and His free pleasure to grant us this salvation, how in the world can we be prideful? How can we look down our noses at anybody else? That's arrogance. And Proverbs has a lot to say about the person who is arrogant or who is prideful. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we accommodate people in our sin. I'm not saying that we overlook sin or that we don't confront people when we see them in sin. I mean, we have obligations that way. But we can never do so out of an attitude of, you know, being holier than thou. That's where that expression comes from. People looking at other people and, you know, that air of, "Yeah, I'll help you, you poor sinner, but, you know, I couldn't do that." You know, no, what a horrible thing. That's a terrible thing and a dangerous place, you know, for any Christian to be. Any questions on these first two paragraphs of chapter 15 of our confession? Again, this document was written in 1689, and yet, except for the language, some of it definitely being Old English, the principles are alive today. I mean, there's nothing new here. Nothing that that we can't relate to. Okay, so the first part of it, and if you look at Sam Waldron's outline, it's really addressing who are the recipients of repentance. Well, it's very simple, sinners. Who are those who need salvation? It's basically sinners. Well, who are sinners? Everyone. Who are they specifically? We don't know. How many people will be saved? We don't know. That's in the counsel of God. That's up to Him. All right? But we see that it doesn't matter whether you're a child or whether you're in your riper years, as the confession says. God, you're not beyond the call of God to salvation. All right, the next paragraph deals with the nature of repentance. Look at paragraph 3. The saving repentance is an evangelical grace whereby a person, being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, does by faith in Christ humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. Okay. It's talking about the nature of repentance. Okay. Remember, repentance is an essential part of salvation. Without repentance, no salvation. So we need to understand that. We talk about there's an order of salvation. How is a person saved? And we've looked at some of these already in the past. A person is saved first by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, whereby we receive the gift of faith, which causes us to repent. Now, all of these things happen simultaneous. We say there's an order because there is a logical order to it, but when God saves you, I mean, it's instantaneous that all of these things happen. And it happens this way. Because man is depraved, all mankind is depraved, and will not turn to God in and of himself, that means that a work has to be done in him. That's the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. So, remember, when does God, you know, change the heart? It's always in conjunction with the preaching of the word. Remember, we've seen that in Romans. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. All right? So it's whether it's one person sitting with a Bible speaking to another person, or whether it's a person sitting in a church service and hearing the gospel preached, doesn't matter in the means in that way, but it's always the preaching of the word. The Holy Spirit, who is the author of Holy Scripture, uses the Holy Scripture to convict man of their sin. And it's at that moment that he will change the heart. That's what we call regeneration, which simply means being born again. Regeneration means being born again. So it's at that moment when the Holy Spirit regenerates the heart that God gives the gift of faith. Now remember, chapter 14, the one just preceding this, was we talked about of saving faith. And we saw how there is no salvation apart from saving faith. There's no salvation apart from regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, no salvation apart from saving faith, and now we're seeing there's no salvation apart from repentance. If you have this triad or this three-legged stool of regeneration, faith, and repentance, all of which are essential for a person to be saved, you could put it this way, that the first two are completely independent of you and I. In other words, there's nothing I can do to be born again. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He alone can change my heart. Because prior to my heart being changed, I don't want my heart to change. I'm happy in doing what I'm doing. I'm happy in my sin. Because sin is pleasurable. If sin wasn't pleasurable, nobody'd want to do it. There'd be no temptation. So, apart from the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, I'm happy in my sin. I don't want to change. Why would I want to change? I like what I'm doing, whatever that might be. So when the Holy Spirit changes the heart, he simultaneously gives you the gift of faith. Once you have the gift of faith, your eyes are opened and you see or hear as the word is being preached, you see yourself as you really are, and it's at that point that we have the response, and the response is repentance. That's why you can see that you need all three. You can believe, but if you stop short of repentance, there's no salvation. Okay, when after the sermon at Pentecost, remember the Jews asked Peter, what must we do to be saved? He says, repent and then be baptized. You know, but repentance is that's the response that we have. If you see yourself, if you hear the word of God and the Holy Spirit does a work in your heart, and you for the first time see yourself as a sinner and as guilty before God, there's only one response that you can make. And that's one of abject humility, and you plead with God for mercy. And that's asking for the forgiveness of your sins. That's where repentance comes in. So you can see that is a response that must come from us. But even that response is prompted by the first two steps of salvation. And again, don't confuse us. I break it up because it's important that we understand it. But these three things happen all at the same time. You can't, it's not like, you've heard me say this before, it's not like the Holy Spirit regenerates your heart on Tuesday. Wednesday he gives you the gift of faith, and you know, sometime next week you repent. No. If the Holy Spirit changes your heart, he immediately gives you the gift of repentance. And if you have truly been given the gift of faith and you see yourself as a sinner, there is no delay. There is no delay. If you're a Christian and you're here this morning, I want you to think back to when you were saved. And what thoughts went through your mind when you, for the very first time, saw what it meant to be a sinner. And I don't mean in a generic sense. Because, I mean, you can go down to some of the street corners in New York City or even some of the street corners here and ask people if they're sinners, and they'll brag and tell you how great sinners they are. You know? That's not seeing yourself as a sinner. When you see yourself as a sinner, you're seeing yourself as being guilty in God's court before a holy and just God, and recognizing that you are on the road to perishing eternally. When you see that, that causes a reaction. You cannot rest until you throw yourself at the mercy of God. If that hasn't happened, then you're not saved. Because there is no salvation apart from repentance. Notice the chapter is called Of Repentance Unto Life and Salvation. That's life everlasting, you know, and salvation. And notice, let me just read the paragraph one more time. The saving repentance is an evangelical grace whereby a person being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin. You see, we can call ourselves sinners. We can even know something is wrong. But until your eyes have been opened by God and you see just how bad it is. A number of years ago when I was preaching through Proverbs, I preached a message and it was called The Sinfulness of Sin. And until we see just how sinful sin is in God's eyes, there'll be no repentance. I mean, how many times have you talked to somebody who is in a persistent sin and he said, but don't you know it's wrong? Yeah, I know it's wrong. You going to stop? No. Well, why not? Well, because whether I like it, I enjoy it, I benefit from it, or, you know, I'm not going to stop. That person has been deluded. They think that they can sin with impunity. And as long as they don't get caught in a physical sense, you know, whether it's maybe it's cheating on the income tax, cheating the partner, cheating on her wife, whatever it is, they think that as long as they don't get caught and suffer these type of consequences, they're fine. So why should I stop? They haven't seen themselves before God and understanding that it's the guilt before God that is really the important thing. The other guilt is secondary, but it's the guilt before God. And that's what happens when the Holy Spirit made sensible or makes you see the manifold evils. How sinful is sin, really? And does by faith. Now, notice again, here we have the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. We have the faith. And what does that do as soon as you get that? You humble yourself with godly sorrow. And notice what it says. Detestation of it and self-abhorrency. praying for pardon. When you really see this, you see yourself as, you know what it's like? It's like waking up and all of a sudden you realize that, you know, I've been sitting in a mud puddle and I'm full of dirt. And I want to be clean. Spiritually speaking, of course. And you can't wait. And so you start pleading. Clean me, cleanse me. That's the role of repentance. Everybody with me so far? Following? Okay. Paragraph 4 talks about the continuance of repentance. All right, let me read paragraph 4. As repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives, upon the account of the body of death and the motions thereof, so it is every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins particularly. This is that 1 John 1:9 that we talked about earlier. Those of us who have come to faith, we have prayed for pardon, we have prayed for mercy from God, He has granted it to us, and we are those who have been the recipients of His grace and His mercy, we still understand we're still going to sin. Now, by God's grace, that should be less and less. We should be less prone to sin the longer that we're Christians, the longer that we walk in faith. There should be a moving in our sanctification, but nonetheless, we're going to sin. What do we do then? Do we just say, oh, well, I'm bound for heaven. Anyway, it doesn't matter that I sin. No, God forbid. And that's what this paragraph is talking about. No, when a Christian sins, he recognizes he still needs, there is still a need for repentance. And that means coming before God, praying for repentance. There's an acknowledgement, Lord, I still have too much sin left in me. Please take this away from me. Forgive me for what I've done, you know, and then help me not to do this again. That's an ongoing part of the Christian life. There is no such thing as sinless perfection in this world. I know there are some who preach it, but you can't find it in Scripture, nor in reality. Anybody know perfect man? That's exactly right. There's only one. And we won't be perfect until we see Him face to face, and then we will be like Him when sin will be gone. Forever. Okay? So that's paragraph 4. And we're going to break a record here. We're going to actually finish a chapter of the confession in one setting here. So paragraph 5 talks about, according to Waldron's outline, the provision of repentance, and that's paragraph 5. Such is the provision which God has made through Christ in the covenant of grace for the preservation of believers unto salvation, that although there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, yet there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation to them that repent, which makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary. Now notice what the confession is saying. The teaching of Scripture is simply this. There is no sin so small that it will be overlooked by God. So one sin is enough to condemn you to hell, therefore making repentance absolutely necessary. On the other side of the coin, once you have repented, there is no sin so great, okay, that it is beyond the reach of repentance and that the sinner can be restored, you know, to the full grace and pleasure of God. Again, that's the good news. That's 1 John 1:9. That's such an important verse in the life of the Christian. That's why almost every Sunday morning, you know, in our opening, we pray that. We pray 1 John 1:9 in some fashion or another, whether we quote it exactly or just paraphrase it, but we always quote that because it's such a crucial thing for us. Because there's an ongoing need for repentance in the life of every single believer. Okay? So that's the provision of repentance. Repentance, there is such a thing as the initial repentance that grants us salvation, or part of that salvation process. But then there is always the ongoing repentance in the life of the believer that we need to follow through every time we sin. Any questions or comments? You guys are awfully quiet this morning. Yes. Happy New Year. Okay, well, if you're a Christian, you already have the Holy Spirit. Okay, so there's never a time that you are without the Holy Spirit if you're saved. All right, so that's the first thing. Secondly, repentance is not the end of the process. It is merely the beginning. Okay, the process of change in the life of the believer, okay, is not a simple one. Well, all that we have addressed this morning is the necessity for repentance. But repentance alone doesn't bring the change or the sanctification. Okay, we looked at this a number of weeks ago. But if you look at 2 Timothy 3. 16 and 17. Again, usually these verses are quoted to prove the inspiration of Scripture. You know, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. Well, right after the word profitable, it gives you four things: for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. That's the four-step process to change. That's how a Christian changes biblically. The doctrine is the Word of God. The Word of God tells you what you're doing wrong, what you need to do right. It explains that repentance is one of the first steps. Okay. Second is for reproof. All right. And reproof is actually it's not the best word, but it would be conviction. All right. Which would include repentance. Okay. That. You know, you acknowledge that you've sinned, you repent of it, you've been convicted of it, and whatnot. And then the third step, where it says correction, all right, that's where you take the Word of God and you put steps into motion by the power of prayer, the Holy Spirit who is already dwelling in you, and you now make steps to prevent yourself from sinning again. And you go to Ephesians 4, put off the old man, put on the new man. We're supposed to strive. Paul says in Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the sanctification process. It's a difficult process of striving. All right? So the repentance is only part. If all you do is repent, oh, Lord, forgive me, I'm sorry, and you do nothing else, you're most certainly going to fall back into the same sin again. And that's where, you know, Romans 13, 14. Make no provision for the flesh nor the lust thereof, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? If you know that you are prone to sin in a particular area, you have got to make the provision not to sin in that particular area. And I'll give you some ludicrous ones, you know. If your sin is theft, and greed, don't take a job as a bank teller. Okay? Get out of there. If your sin is alcohol, don't take a job as a bartender. Okay? You see my point? But it can be more subtle than that. You know, whatever it is, you are to take steps to prevent yourself from falling. Make it hard to sin. Don't make it easy to sin. And unfortunately, if we have a pet sin that we enjoy doing, we make it easy for ourselves to sin. And then we wonder, well, why can't I change? Well, because I've made provision for the flesh. I've got to make no provision. I've got to put myself in a position where it's going to be very, very difficult for me to sin. And it's a difficult process. And all of the scripture. So I don't want you to get the idea that even this portion of the confession is saying, oh, this is an easy thing. You know, I sin, 1 John 1:9, I'm good. No. It's only the first step. Now you have to labor, you have to strive. Put off the old man, Paul says. Put on the new man. Put on the armor of God. Resist the evil one. You know, it's striving, it's working, and that's the whole process of sanctification is hard work. Okay? Any other thoughts? Yes, Anthony.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yes. Yeah. Right. Okay. Let's pray. Jerry, would you close us in prayer?